Well, in our final study on Islam, I decided that we should focus in on evangelization to Muslims. And there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, because Muslims actually make up the single largest religious group of people in the world. Now, let me just give you some numbers here. There's roughly 1.6 billion Muslims, okay? We went over those numbers on our first sermon. That falls just ahead of Catholicism with about 1.2 billion members worldwide. And to put that in perspective, you think about the cults. In the United States, we have a number of cults that we just seem like they're everywhere. But in reality, they're quite small. One of them is the Seventh-day Adventists. There's 18.1 million. Okay, that's a far cry short of 1.6 billion. Jehovah's Witnesses, there's actually only 8.2 million worldwide. 14.8 million Mormons. And as you know, there's not even nearly as many atheists in the world as there are Muslims. There's only 136 million atheists worldwide. So Muslims make up the single largest group that follow one particular religion. Now, if you looked at Christianity in the broadest sense, which would include Catholicism and every single branch of Protestantism, that would be larger. But when we look at the true church, we know there's a vast difference there. So, also, you know, despite those numbers, there's another reason, and we mentioned this as well, and that is the growing presence of Islam in our own culture. So let me bring this really close to home. Less than 2 hours from here, maybe just over 2 hours from here, there is a city called Lexington. You're all familiar with that. Lexington, Nebraska. It's a town of about 10,000. In the town of 10,000, there are 1,500 Somali-born Muslims that work at the Tyson Foods meatpacking plant. 1,500. And there's two mosques in the town of Lexington. Two. A town of 10,000. Also in the state of Nebraska, there are estimated to be about 61,200 Muslims. It's not a very large number, but in a state with our population, that's a pretty big amount. 61,000. And finally, evangelism, because if we can be bold in our witness to such an intimidating group of people, such as a Muslim culture, we can be bold in our witness to anybody. So let's begin with this. When witnessing to Muslims, foundational is that the gospel does not change. Okay? That is the absolute foundation of witnessing. And it doesn't matter whether it's to a small child, an elderly person in a nursing home, or the most violent of criminal on death row, or whatever. Anybody, the gospel must not change. In fact, it cannot be changed. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says of Jesus, He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi 3, 6, God said, For I am the Lord, I change not. And of God's word, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 12, verse 2, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You see, if we change any aspect of the gospel when we witness, we're altering both God and His word. And we are becoming ourselves false witnesses. A false gospel will not result in saving faith. It cannot. because there's only one way of salvation. Romans 1:16, on the other hand, says that the true gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must not change the gospel. The gospel is paramount. It cannot be altered. Well, there's a couple of ways that we can do this, and so we need to be aware of this. We can alter the gospel unwittingly when we try to cut corners in witnessing. Now, how do we do that? Well, some of the ways we could is to tell someone of God's love and salvation, but not mention His justice and our personal sin, which condemns us. You know, we can't just focus on the good stuff. We have to be aware of why we need the good stuff, right? Also, we can't just focus on the good things that Jesus did. This is a major issue in some of the mass evangelization that goes on in Africa and different places. But Jesus is taught as someone who heals the sick and heals the blind, raises the dead, and feeds the hungry. But they don't mention His blood, His suffering, and His death. We can't forget that. Yes, Jesus was a healer, and He did feed the hungry, and He loved the sick, and all these things. But He did that to demonstrate His love. Both ultimately, those changes in the gospel are meant to make it more palatable. Because blood and suffering, that's offensive. Now, I don't agree with everything of John Piper and Desiring God, but I do find some of the things he writes very interesting. And one of his executive editors of their website, David Mathis, he wrote an article on this subject of the offense of the cross. And he writes this: "The cross embodies some of the most offensive things possible you can say about someone in relation to God and eternity. This gruesome death, Jesus died, you earned it. The hell that Jesus endured, you deserved it forever. The shame He underwent, the scorn, the disrespect, the hurt, all these are as suitable to us as sinners as they're unsuitable to the sinless one." The cross is an offensive message. It's hard to take, because it places all the blame on us. Later on, Mathis continues with explaining some of the fear that we can have in our witnessing. He says, "In communicating the gospel, one of the essential things we must at least imply, if not make explicit, is the most offensive truth possible. You are powerless precisely where it matters most. You are dead to what truly is life." That's why it's so hard sometimes to witness to someone, because it's so intimidating to tell them, "You are helplessly and hopelessly lost, and on your way to hell, there's nothing you can do about it. Only believe in Jesus Christ." That can be intimidating. So we can be tempted to cut those corners by saying, "Yes, Jesus loves you, come to church." Okay, yes, Jesus does love you, but He also died for your sin because you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Now, we don't have to say it in such harsh words all the time. Maybe we need to sometimes, but we present the truth of the gospel unaltered. When witness to Muslims, this fear, if we allow it to, can overwhelm us. It's not just a fear, but or they might think or say about us, but it's sometimes even a fear of what they might actually do to us or our property. You see, in their eyes, we are infidels and blasphemers. Infidels and blasphemers. And the Quran says all such should be essentially eradicated from this earth. That's what it says, unless we repent and convert. But the gospel cannot be changed. In fact, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I went over this passage with the folks at the rescue mission last night. But this here is the gospel summed up, if you will. This is the essentials of the gospel that we absolutely cannot withhold from our message of salvation. And so Paul speaking here, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So he's already preached this message, "which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto, unless you had believed in vain." Okay, so this gospel has the power to save us, unless we didn't actually believe in the first place, we just pretended to. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died." Okay, so there's the first two elements of the gospel, and there's two elements there. First of all, we have the deity of Christ, right? It doesn't just jump out at you there, but actually we have a declaration of Christ's deity there. Because in the Old Testament, when it looked forward to the Messiah, the Christos, that was God. Okay? Emmanuel, God in the flesh. So we have God, but we also have God as a man, because he died. So Christ died. And then we come to the next part, for our sins, according to the scriptures. So God in the flesh became a man. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Verse 5, "and that he was seen." Okay, and it goes through and lists a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of places where he was seen. But that's essentially what must be shared. That's what we must have faith in. That God became man, died for our sins in our place, rose again. He was buried, he rose again, and he was seen. He has a living and an active, a current ministry on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the Father. So, really, we could sum it up in this. The vital truths to salvation, our guiltiness, Christ's sacrificial death, his burial and resurrection, and his present work and indwelling. Okay? So when we preach this, we must trust that ultimately the success of our preaching is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, too many people, they doubt their ability to share the gospel well, and in so doing, do not share the gospel at all. We cannot let that happen. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 6:4 about approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now there's a whole bunch of things he lists about approving ourselves with. But some of those include approval by the Holy Ghost. Approval by love unfeigned. Approval by the word of truth. Approval by the power of God. And approval by the armor of righteousness. on the right hand and on the left. Doesn't sound like we approve our ministry by having a perfect cookie cutter answer to every question that someone asks us. Now, if we have that, great, you know, good. That's wonderful. But we don't trust in ourselves for the gospel to be successful. We trust in the Holy Ghost. We share it because we love people. We share in the word of truth, which has power, great power. Of course, the power of God and the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left. God is going to protect his people. So the success ultimately depends on the Spirit. All right, so moving forward, with the gospel unaltered as the foundation of witnessing, what are some of the particular challenges of witnessing to Muslims? Now, first of all, it can be establishing the authority of the Bible. Be aware. We noted in a previous sermon that although Muslims do, in fact, claim portions of Scripture as inspired, they also claim many of the prophets of the Bible as their own prophets. But despite that, they will always take the side of the Quran or their traditions over the Scripture. Always. The Quran always takes preeminence. And so we need to overcome this in our witnessing. We need to establish the authority of God's Word. And one key to overcoming this is understanding that the Quran does not actually say that the Bible is corrupt. It doesn't. The Quran actually only says that Jews and Christians misinterpret it and disbelieve it. Think about that. The Quran does not say that the Bible has been corrupted. In fact, if you look at it historically, the Quran would actually say that the Scripture as it existed then, which is the same Scripture we have now, is the perfect Word of God. They just say that Christians and Jews either misinterpret it or don't actually believe what it says. So how do you overcome this? I would encourage you, if you ever have opportunity to witness to a Muslim, don't tell them what the Bible says. Instead, you take the Bible to them and you say, "You read this verse. You read this verse. What does it say? What does that mean?" Because now it's not a Christian or a Jew who is interpreting Scripture to them. It is them reading God's Word for themselves and saying, "Oh, that's what it says." There are also some more Muslims who will not read the Scripture for a number of reasons. First, some believe that it has been corrupted over the years, even though the Quran doesn't say so. They come to the logical conclusion that because it contradicts the Quran, therefore it must have been corrupted. Okay, so that's a logical conclusion they come to. You can overcome that simply by going back into some historical proofs. And I'm not going to take the time to show you these, but you can look them up. You can show them how that the Bible has been unchanged since the original texts. And there's over 9,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament and the Old Testament that are in existence, that are in agreement. Whereas the Quran, it was formed several centuries after Christ was born, a long time after the Scriptures were written, and it went through many changes and alterations until finally one of their own men destroyed all other copies and kept the one he liked. So you have some textual evidence, you can go back and show them. No, it's not the Scripture that's been corrupted. It's been the Quran that's been tampered with. Also, some will object saying, the scripture, the true scripture, when Jesus went up into heaven, he took it with him. And therefore, what we have today is simply a made-up book written by the hands of men. Okay? One of the reasons they say is that, well, there's contradictions such as in the Quran, Noah had other sons that perished in the flood. But the Bible says all of Noah's sons were saved in the flood. So they use those things to argue against the scripture. Also, they claim that the true scriptures would have been written in Arabic, not in Greek. Okay, so now that one is a simple one because the land of Israel, the common language was Greek, not Arabic. Okay, so some of these arguments are quite foolish, actually. You just have to go take a little time and look at these arguments on your own and be prepared. But ultimately, if you have opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim, let them read the scripture for themselves. Many times, they will accept it as truth if they can read it for themselves. Now, there's a few other facts concerning the Quran that might be helpful. For example, in the Quran, Surah 1788, the Quran actually claims that its eloquence proves that it's divine. Think about that. It's proof that it is God's word is that it is eloquently written. That means anybody with a skilled pen can write scripture, right? Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey, you know, those are pretty eloquent. That must be scripture too. So there's simple logical arguments that you can use. But ultimately, for the believer, remember this. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so even if a Muslim does not believe what you say, and even if they say they don't believe what they read from the Bible for themselves, if it's God's word, it's going to be powerful. It is going to have an impact on their life. God said, "My word does not return to me void." So don't ever let the fear that they don't believe this, and so I don't need to share it. Don't ever let that fear stop you. Share God's word. It is powerful. It always is powerful. And it's God's Spirit that does the work of converting, not our own human wisdom and words. A second challenge in witnessing to Muslims is overcoming the concepts of blasphemy and apostasy. Now, according to Wikipedia, blasphemy in Islam is impious utterance or action concerning God, Muhammad, or anything considered sacred in Islam. You can blaspheme their holy traditions, you can blaspheme the Quran, you can blaspheme Allah, you can blaspheme the Prophet, Muhammad, or any of the other prophets for that matter. But with that in mind, that means anytime you are witnessing to a Muslim, you are blaspheming. So bear that in mind. Also bear in mind that when you're witnessing to a Muslim, the moment they convert to Christianity, they are now considered an apostate. What is the punishment for such things? Well, for blasphemy, which you are committing by witnessing to them, and which in some contexts they can be committing by listening to you, depending on whether the blasphemer is a Muslim or a non-Muslim, a man or a woman, the punishment can be several things. It can be a fine, can be imprisonment, it can be a flogging, it can be amputation, It can be a hanging or a beheading. All of these are punishments in Sharia law for blasphemy. And almost without fail, there may be a few exceptions, but almost without fail, the punishment for apostasy is death. So bear that in mind. Don't get discouraged when a Muslim does not respond, because we have no idea the vast amount of fear that can be in their hearts. Fear that only the Holy Spirit can overcome. And they may be so hard in our eyes and so resistant, and yet that can just be the outer shell thinking they need to preserve their life. Also, it can come with a great cost to their families and their social lives. See, the devout Muslim, he's going to fear being considered a blasphemer by his family and his fellow Muslims. The man I've quoted a number of times, Nabil Qureshi, he writes of his conversion from Islam. And he says, "On August 24th, 2005, when I could resist no longer, I bent my knee to Jesus and proclaimed my faith in him. Soon after, my family was shattered, and the next year of my life was by far the most harrowing I have ever endured. I was now considered an outsider, both to my family and to all my friends in the Islamic community. It was just weeks before I received my first death threat. And 10 years later, I still get the occasional death threat. I never regained my old friends, and my family has never been the same. I feel the painful fallout of my decision every day." And yet also later on he would write, he never regrets turning to Christ. It can be a great and a tremendous cost to follow Christ. Something that we really have no concept of. It doesn't really cost us anything in the greater perspective. You know, Jesus said in Luke 14:26 that if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That can be the true cost of coming to Christ as a Muslim. And that is the challenge we must overcome. Or more correctly, the challenge that the Holy Spirit can overcome through us. Finally, though the Holy Spirit may overcome any obstacle, there are also some social obstacles in witnessing to Muslims. For example, this is probably the biggest one, but Muslims have a very low view of women. In Islamic countries, women have almost no rights, and they are essentially just slaves to their husbands. There's many things I could bring out about that which are gruesome and not very pleasant, but let's suffice it to say they are essentially slaves of their husbands. In a court of law, a woman's testimony, according to the Quran, is only worth half of a man's. So you must have two women to equal one man's vote or testimony, if you will. And so, just practically speaking, a Christian woman may find it very difficult to share the gospel with a Muslim man. All right, now it's not impossible. God can do anything. He can use anybody. He can use any circumstance. But practically speaking, that's going to be a challenge. Because the Muslim man, by instinct, by his nature almost, is not going to believe a woman. He's going to consider her testimony worthless. So, when sharing the gospel, not saying you don't do it, but do it with prayer. Trust that God is going to work through his word. There's other obstacles as well, but social obstacles should never be an excuse to witness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I am made all things to all men, that I by all means might save some. Let me read that again. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So there's some certain social adjustments that we as Christians can make in order to reach someone with the gospel. One of the most famous was Hudson Taylor. He did something that most missionaries never thought of doing in his time and day. He went to China as a missionary, and he adopted the native dress. He dressed as they dressed and learned their language and ate what they ate. In fact, he even grew a Chinese ponytail, because that's what the culture was. There are some social adjustments that we can make in order to make the gospel have a greater impact. Now, there are some things we do not change. We must not change because it is simply sin. For example, we don't go to an Amazon tribe and lose all our clothes to be like the natives. But we understand that that is a corruption of God and His Word. So we reach those people and let the gospel change them. So some adjustments we can make, but others, we leave that up to God. Only let the gospel never be compromised. Let's return to that thought. Never compromise the gospel. Finally, today, when witnessing, there's three truths that you can especially emphasize that may have a greater impact on a Muslim than perhaps on someone of a different faith. The first is the nature of God, and specifically God's love. Again, Walter Martin noted that Christians can share with Muslims that the Christian God transcends man's finitude and sinfulness because He cares about people individually and He loves individuals. Divine love is a concept often missing from Islam, he writes. And yet, it is essential to human peace and happiness with God. And interestingly, there is a verse which every single one of you probably memorized in your lifetime. And probably it's the very first verse you ever memorized growing up. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse, probably many Muslims have never heard before. And yet it tells them about a God who loves them. And that a God sent His Son to die for them. Remember, the Muslims don't believe that Christ atoned for anybody's sins. To them, salvation is all works. We follow the Sharia. We obey Allah. We try to earn His mercy. There is nothing about Christ or God sending His Son to die for us. So God's love can profoundly touch the heart of a Muslim. Show them verses of God's love for them. Another verse I can think of, remember, He has loved us with an everlasting love. Wow. Second truth to be emphasized is the identity and the deity of Jesus Christ. To show that Jesus is God made flesh. Again, not only an essential part of the gospel, but also a critical difference between the Muslim and the Christian view of Christ. The deity of Christ. Also, it's critical to show that his sacrifice, again, was necessary to atone for sin. Those things are found in the gospel throughout. If they read them, they might believe them. If we tell them, they might just write us off. Let them read it for themselves. Lastly, emphasize salvation by grace alone, apart from works. This is obviously a critical part of witnessing anyway. But for the Muslim, understanding this may make or break his decision to follow Jesus Christ. See, again, like I just said, the Muslim is trying to earn his way into heaven. He's doing this by following an impossible set of rules and regulations. Paul wrote about this all the time in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, and other places. He mentioned this law stuff. It's only going to lead to death. It's only going to lead to death. Power of sin. The failure of human nature. But grace alone, through Christ alone, grace, freedom, and eternal security found through faith in Jesus Christ, it's a far greater thing than the fear and enslavement of the Muslim Sharia law. It can have a profound impact. So emphasize those three things. The nature of God, especially the love of God. The sacrifice and the deity of Jesus Christ. And the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. That concludes our study on Islam. And I hope with this that maybe we can go a little better equipped. Now, as I close this morning, just for your study purposes throughout the week, next week, Lord willing, we're going to be moving into a study of the book of Ephesians. And then after that, we will go to an Old Testament book again. But we'll leave you with that. If you want to read ahead, we're going to be in Ephesians next week. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for your word. Thank you for giving us this ministry of reconciliation, of witnessing, sharing the gospel with the lost around us. Give us great boldness. Give us opportunity. Give us a people to witness to. Lord, I pray that this study might have been beneficial in some way. If not just for our knowledge, but especially for application. We don't know who you might bring into our life. Help us to have a love for the lost. Lord, I do pray for this week now that we would have a good, blessed week and be faithful to you. And also for our meal now, we pray your blessing on our fellowship and our time afterwards as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.